Well, why don't we open to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 as we continue on. And Paul is feeling so foolish because he's basically boasting in what the Lord has done through him. But he's saying, you forced me to do it primarily because you receive the bragging or the boasting of these false apostles, and you've forced me into the same mode of conduct because you seem to receive boasters gladly. So I'm boasting, but I'm ashamed of it. And then he goes on, and then he tells of him being in heaven and actually being caught up into the third heaven, paradise, and hearing things that were just incredible, not permitted to be spoken on earth. And so he doesn't say what he heard, but he just relates that story. And then he goes on in verse 11, that's where we left off verse 10. He says, I have become foolish. You yourselves compelled me. Actually, I should have been commended by you, for in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I am a nobody. And so Paul is saying, boasting in my accomplishments, it's foolishness. And I feel foolish doing it. And you've compelled me. And I'm sure Paul is thinking about Proverbs. He's thinking about scriptures that say, let another praise you and not you yourself. Comes out of Proverbs, but he's saying your lack of sticking up for my ministry is compelling me to do what you should have been doing all along on my behalf, and now I feel foolish for doing it. You should have done it on my behalf is really what he's saying. And then he says, I'm not less than the best of the apostles, but I'm still a nobody. So what does that say about them? And you're boasting in them. We're really, really nobodies. And especially them, as he really emphasizes the fact that they're false apostles, false teachers. He says the sign as he deals with this apostolic kind of authority and that ministry that God had given him. He says the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. You see, that was one of the hallmarks or one of the evidences of being an apostle, signs and wonders being performed. The other thing of being an apostle, at least one of the 12, were that they were with Jesus from the baptism of John, when Jesus was baptized, all the way through the time where Jesus was taken up into glory. In other words, being with Jesus when he taught, being under the ministry and the teaching of Jesus. And you see, Paul was one born out of due season. God took him out into the wilderness for 3 years, and he was taught of the Lord out there. So he was taught of the Lord, one born out of due season. Also, an apostle had to be an eyewitness of the resurrection. Remember, he saw Jesus on the road to Damascus. Jesus revealed himself to Paul. So being taught under Jesus from the time of his baptism to the time he was taken up, for Paul it was in the wilderness for 3 years, being an eyewitness of the resurrection of Christ, and also the attesting miracles that were performed through the apostles. And those miracles were not just for show, but they were attesting miracles. That's the idea, the miracles, attesting to the resurrection so that people might get saved. Not to just tickle their fancy, not to just have a show, but it was leading to something, leading to salvation. That's the idea of miracles there. And Paul is saying to the Corinthians, you were witnesses of these things. You saw these things. These were not just fancy stories that I'm sure these false apostles were telling, that you have to take at face value. There are a lot of stories that people tell to try to ingratiate the people to that minister, to that evangelist. But you have no proof of those stories, no evidence of those stories. I've heard some of the most fantastic stories. And you're either going to take them at face value of that person, or you're going to have to question them, or if you were there, then they're believable. But I've heard some stories that are so far out They're beyond the pale of belief. And Paul's saying, I'm not just telling you fancy stories, but you saw these signs and these wonders, these attesting miracles. They were there. I was there with you doing them amongst you. He says, for in what respect were you treated as inferior? Paul's talking about his ministry to them and what these false prophets, these false apostles are saying about Paul. In what way were you treated inferior to the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not become a burden to you? Forgive me of this wrong. Paul's being kind of sarcastic here. He's really relating the fact that these false teachers were giving false false information about Paul, these false words. Paul doesn't really care about you guys. He said he was going to come, but he didn't come. He got busy with other churches. He doesn't really care about you like he cares about the others. And so really laying that trip on them, that he doesn't care because he's not here. If he was really here, then you would see he cares, but he's not here. And so they were really putting Paul down. And Paul's saying, I don't care less about you than the other churches. I feel the same way. And then he's kind of sarcastic, unless you consider the fact that I didn't take any money from you. Yeah, I did take money from some of the other churches. I mean, they did minister to me in material things, and also they gave me money to support the ministry to you guys. So I didn't charge you anything. Oh, I'm so sorry that I didn't charge you anything, that I didn't take your money. Because remember when he said to Timothy, as he quoted the Old Testament, when he talks about don't muzzle the ox when he's treading out the grain, for a laborer is worthy of his hire. And so these false teachers were saying, well, Paul's not the real thing. He's not even charging you. He knows he doesn't deserve anything. And you know, they're just really putting down Paul, and Paul saying, oh, I'm so sorry that I didn't take your money for ministry. But it's really a sarcastic kind of thing that he's saying. Here for the third time, verse 14, he's saying, I am ready to come to you. And I will not be a burden to you, for I do not seek what is yours, but you. For children are not responsible to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I used that on one of my grandkids. They came out and said, Grandpa, I've got, and I forgot how much money they said, I have $12. Grandpa, if we can go down to the, I don't know what it was, wanted to get an ice cream or something. If we could go down there or get a pizza, we could go down there and I could pay for us to get something. And I used this on them. I said, no, the kids don't save up for the grandparents, but the grandparents save up for the kids. The treat's on me. I'll take you out. They said, oh, really? The Bible says that? Well, I kind of used it in that vein, but that's what Paul is saying. He's saying, when I come, I don't want your money. You're not going to make my boast a false one, but I want you. I want your heart. I want your fellowship. I'm interested in you and not what you can minister back to me. You see, that's really the theme of the Calvaries. I hope it's the theme of all the Calvaries. I know it's Chuck's theme. I know that's how Chuck has held the ministry out to the people, that when they come in, Chuck in Calvary wants to minister to the people. He doesn't want the people to minister back to him. He doesn't want to take advantage of the people, and nor do we here in Hawaii. We don't want you to minister back to us. Oh, give us your money. Give us your biggest gift. That kind of thing. Oh, yeah, you know, the ministry operates through the gifts of giving, and you're blessed through that, and the rewards are in heaven and all. But you see, we will minister to every person alike. It's not that look at the tithe charts and go, oh, this person's way up here. Let's give them extra special attention. So-and-so, we don't see their name on the charts, you know, just ignore them. Let them sit off Let them sit in the parking lot, you know? No, we don't. You know, that it's not that, hey, you minister to us. We want to minister to you, as Paul is saying. We don't want what you have, but we want your hearts. And he uses that idea, parents. You know, they look after the kids, not the kids looking after the parents. And then he says, for I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. If I love you the more, am I loved the less? Now, this is really strange. It's a real paradox. Paul is being very vulnerable. He's pouring his life out to the people, and they seem to love him less. The more he loves them, the less they love him. And what a strange thing. But Paul is saying, you know, I would gladly give out and be spent and give out everything for you and not receive back anything from you. That's not what I'm looking for. But I'm glad that when I give out, your spiritual well-being is lifted up. But he's saying, you know, when I love you the more, it's really odd, it's really unusual that I'm loved the less. You see, you would think when somebody loves the more, then that person that's being loved would reciprocate by loving back. But that wasn't happening there in Corinth. It was such a bizarre thing. In fact, their love was less. It was diminished love. It's almost like some people, you know, when you really want to embrace them and their fellowship and give them time and give them attention, somehow they back away from you. They think, oh, that's strange. What do they want? You know, it's almost like they think, well, if you're giving attention to me and you love me, there must not be much about you, because you're loving me, you're giving me attention. And so they love you less, and that's what they're doing to Paul. Paul is really giving out to them. But whatever their strange, odd thinking is, he must not be much of an apostle if he's going overboard for us. For us, we like to be beat in the face. We like to be taken advantage of. We like to have people run roughshod over us. Remember, that's what Paul said? You give in to people like that when they abuse you. And people are like that. It's such a weird thing. They follow people that abuse them. They stay in those kind of churches or that kind of relationship. But when somebody reaches out to them, they think, oh, that's odd. Why would they do that? There must not be much to them if they're reaching out to me. Well, that's the dilemma, and that's the paradox that Paul is laying out here. And so he goes on in verse 16, and he says, but be that as it may, even though that's the case, even though you love me less, it's not going to make me love you less. Let it be that way. I did not burden you myself. Nevertheless, crafty fellow that I am, I took you in by deceit. It's kind of a good deceit. In spite of that, in spite of you not loving me back, you know, I'm not holding that against you. You know, I'm not going to make you pay. I'm not going to make you pay to show that I'm an apostle, because that seems like that's what you respond to these other false guys. I'm not going to do that. But I did the complete opposite. I used a strategy. I used a tactic as I came to you to draw you in. I just came. I didn't charge you anything. I didn't realize it was going to backfire on me, because I did it with pure motives. I didn't want to put money between me and you. Kind of backfired on me, because now I know you respond to these false guys that abuse you. But you see, I didn't want to put any impediment between me and you. And so I didn't charge you, and I took you in, you know, in a wise way, a kind of a wily way. I drew you in. You see, it's kind of like having an outreach and inviting the community. Hey, we're going to have a banquet. It's going to be a luau. And you're all invited, it's all free. And then they come to the luau, and we're gonna have a kids' carnival. We'll have the rides and a petting zoo. And I'm thinking, boy, that'd be a cool thing to do this summer for this community. And just do an awesome thing, and the community comes, wow, it's free, it's all awesome. Yeah, and we're taking you in by deceit. It's a good deceit. And then when they're there and, hey, welcome, you know, we love it. You know, we're here because of Jesus Christ. And we just want you to know that Jesus loves you and he died for your sins. And you're welcome back anytime to fellowship with us. You know, and I'm just going to say a prayer right now. And if you want to open your heart to Jesus, what a great thing. Ah, we took you in by deceit. And we're not even going to take an offering. You see, you bring him in and you preach the gospel, and that's exactly what Paul is saying. He got him by his strategy, great tactic. He says, certainly, verse 17, I have not taken advantage of you through any of those whom I have sent to you, have I? I urged Titus to go and sent a brother with him. Titus did not take any advantage of you, did he? Did we not conduct ourselves in the same spirit and walk in the same steps? Paul's saying, I was consistent. The people that I sent to you, I didn't send a bunch of fundraisers to you. And probably those false prophets were saying, those false teachers saying, oh yeah, Paul, you know, he didn't have the nerve to ask for the money, but he's going to send his entourage, he's going to send some people there, these fundraisers, they're going to really put the pressure on you now. Paul's saying, no way. They're consistent. I didn't send those guys to try to shake you down for money. See, sometimes I can see that. You know, there are a lot of fundraising organizations out there, and they'll come in, and what the pastor won't do or the leaders won't do, they'll bring these people in, and they're professionals, and they get a percentage of what they raise. You see that a lot on some of this so-called Christian TV, and I'll call it so-called Christian TV, but they're just fleecing the flock in many of these places, because they have these professional fundraisers and they're just begging for money. They're doing anything they can to get money out of the saints. And you don't realize that they get a major portion of the money that comes in. So if they raise $1 million, they get $100,000 out of that. If they raise $10 million, they'll get $1 million, or maybe it's even $2 million. I don't know what their percentage is. Maybe it's 30% if they're really good. But you see, it's a shakedown of the saints. And Paul didn't want to do that. And I think it's a shame and it's a sham when organizations in the name of Christ do that. It's a horrible thing. You see, but he says, Titus, those I sent, they were just like me. We just wanted you. We just wanted your hearts. We just wanted you to grow in the things of the Lord. That's all we wanted. He says in verse 20, I'm afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you not what I wish, and may be found by you to be not what you wish, that perhaps there may be strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slander, gossip, arrogance, disturbances. I am afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of impurity and immorality and sensuality that they have practiced. So Paul is talking about the sexual sins in the body of Christ that he spoke about and he told them to repent of. And he's saying, when I come, let me say this, the spirit and the flesh are going to clash. They're going to clash big time at my coming. Paul is saying, when I have come before, I've been gentle. But when I come now, I don't think I'm going to be what you want me to be. And I'm afraid that you're not going to be what I want you to be, repentant people. And I'm going to come boldly. I'm sure in Paul's mind, maybe he's thinking about Jesus with those religious hypocrites in Jesus' day. When I come, maybe Paul unsaid here, but maybe between the lines, I'm going to be turning tables over. I'm going to be wielding a whip, and I'm going to be driving out the sinners who are unwilling to repent. They had time to repent, and they didn't. They're religious hypocrites, and I'm going to deal with them harshly. It's interesting when he says, I'm afraid I may mourn over many. Many believe that Paul is believing that many may even die when he comes. they're so arrogant against God and against the authority that God had vested in Paul the apostle and even in the church fellowship, that they may be like Ananias and Sapphira. Remember when they dropped dead because of their hypocrisy in Acts, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5? Maybe something like that. Or maybe even remember when Paul was on the island of Cyprus and Sergius Paulus was ready to give his heart to the Lord, but that magician, that false evil man, Elymas, was trying to turn him away from salvation. And Paul said, God is going to smite you with blindness for a season. And this man became blind. So there was great power vested in Paul. And who knows what was going to happen. But something was going to happen when Paul showed up in the way of dealing with those that had not repented. And so that's what he's saying there. And then he says, this is the third time, the second time he's mentioned that. I mentioned it in verse 14 of the last chapter. The third time I am coming to you, and every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. So Paul again, Paul just pouring out his heart, this passionate appeal for them to turn, to repent, I'm going to come. And so it's an appeal to get right, be right, stay right. So when I come, I can rejoice in what the Lord has done in your life. And so he's saying, when I come, you know, the facts, I'm going to deal with the facts. Dealing with those in the fellowship, the things that I dealt with before of a sinful nature, there needs to be two or three witnesses. You know, and he's going back to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 19:15, it's talking about by two or three witnesses, a thing is established. You see, you do need the witnesses because presumption, just assuming and not having all the facts, speculation leads to confusion. And Paul is not one that's going to go in there and just with a confusing situation try to sort things out. The Bible says, by presumption comes nothing but strife. When Paul comes, he wants the facts, two or three witnesses, and then he's going to deal in that apostolic authority. He may have to clean house in the church. He may have to kick people out of the church. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And so that's what he's saying. He says, verse 2, I have previously said when present, the second time when he came to them, he said, and though now absent, I say in advance, I've already told you this, and I'm telling you again in advance when I show up, to those who have sinned in the past and to all the rest as well, that if I come again, I will not spare anyone. Since you are seeking for proof of the Christ who speaks in me, who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you, when I come, there's going to be a time of reckoning for those rebels. They've had time to repent. They say they're saved. They say they're walking with the Lord, but they're walking in sin, walking in impurity. Remember that Corinthian church, the man sleeping with his mother-in-law, blatant open sin, the leadership was going along with it? Well, they dealt with that issue, and the man was restored back, but there are obviously other issues. And so here, talking to those that seem to be unrepentant, when I show up, if they're still unrepentant, there's going to be a time of reckoning. Because Paul is basically saying, if you're rejecting my authority as an apostle, if you're rejecting the discipline that I'm laying down and I've spoke to you, then you're rejecting Christ. Because Paul is Christ's ambassador. And so he's going to deal with them on the level that Christ already dealt with them when the church just got started, the hypocrisy. You see, and Ananias and Sapphira fell dead. You see, sometimes you can die spiritually. Die spiritually. And God's not working in that way. If somebody in sin, they continue in sin, well, they're just going to drop dead kind of thing. When a great apostle shows up, they're just going to die right there in the pew. You know, they're just going to fall down dead. But you see, dying spiritually is another thing. Paul would put him out of the church. You see, I've seen a number of people die spiritually, God using their life in a great way, and then they get involved in sin. And then the counseling comes where you just appeal to them as a brother, as a sister, get out of that sin. Don't go down that path. And they persist in that way. Or maybe somebody's into drugs or alcoholism and God saved them out of that. And then they go back and you see, you kind of smell it on their breath and you go, oh man, hey, brother, are you drinking again? Oh yeah, I just had a little bit. Ah, man, it's the enemy. Man, he's reeling you in. You know, and so you're appealing to them as a brother. And then, you know, as that person that has been used in a great way with the Lord, they see them tracking down that way, and all of a sudden, spiritually, they're dead. There may be a time where you have to deal with them and discipline, maybe even put them out of the church, only to receive them back. But I've seen those that have died spiritually in that ministry that God had given them. It is no more. It is no more. So when Paul shows up, that authority that Christ has given him, that divine authority, that's going to be manifest there when he's on the scene. He says in verse 4, "For indeed," now speaking of Christ, "he was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God. For we also are weak in him, yet we shall live with him because of the power of God directed toward you." So we dealt with that in detail this morning, how to live like Jesus. And we had a number of little snapshots of Christ's life, how we are to live. But what he's saying is weakness. Weakness to the world is one thing. You see, the world might see you as weak. Oh, you're a Christian, you're a weakling. Well, that's fine. Paul is saying there's really, weakness is not all that bad. You know, because he was weak in certain areas of his life, but he saw the power of Christ manifest in that weakness. Yeah, weakness, but you don't understand, weakness to the world is obedience to Christ. You see, what you see as weakness in me as a worldling is my obedience to Christ. Oh, sure, I don't do those things that the world says are macho. No, I don't do those. I don't do that language. I don't do those, tell those dirty jokes. I don't run around, you know, Waikiki with the women and, you know, with the drinking parties and, oh, macho, oh, yeah, okay. Okay, I'm weak there. I'm really weak, and so are so many of you. You've come out of that. But it's because I'm obedient to the Lord. You see, weakness to the world, for the Christians, it's obedience to Christ. Just as Jesus was weak. In one sense, because he was in a body of flesh, he humbled himself to the point of obedience and that death on a cross. You see, others saw he was weak because he didn't fight for his own rights. He was just willing to follow the Father. But really, true strength is strength under control. You don't lash out. You don't take matters into your own hands. So Paul's weakness is translated into power toward the church there in Corinth. That's what he's saying. There are those detractors. They're saying, I'm weak. My speech is contemptible. And all this stuff, well, that's okay. I will be weak. I will be unsightly when I come. And that's what they were saying about Paul. But you see, God's power is manifest through my weakness, and it's the Word of God, it's the power of God, it's the Holy Spirit that changes a person's life. So we don't try to look better than everyone else. We don't try to be better than everyone else. We don't try to compete with the worldlings, you know, so that the worldlings will be attracted to the church by our worldliness. That's not biblical. That's not scriptural. I mean, that's not how God works. But let them see our weakness, but also let them see the power of Christ manifest through our changed lives. That's what Paul's saying. And in Paul's changed life, their life was changed. And then he says, test yourselves. I mean, you're testing me. You're putting me to the test, Paul would say. You're scrutinizing my life. Why don't you look at your own? Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves, or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Christ Jesus is in you, unless indeed you fail the test. Paul is saying, prove my point about me being an apostle to you. And my weakness translates into your strength and into your salvation. All those detractors of me, I'm not the real thing. I'm not a real apostle. My teaching is lame, and they've got the good stuff, the spiritual stuff for you. Is that what they're saying in my weakness? Well, prove my point. Are you saved, Corinthians? Are you in the faith, Corinthians? Are you believers, Corinthians? And they would say, yes, yeah, we are. Is there a change in your life, Corinthians? So many of them would say, oh, yes. Then you've passed the test. Christ is in you. It's not circumcision or uncircumcision, the Bible says in Colossians, but a changed life. That's the evidence of Christ being in you. Or are you the same old you? If you are, then you failed the test. You see, that's what he's doing. He's turning it around and saying, you look in the mirror. Are you changed? Is Christ in you? And then he goes on and says, but I trust that you will realize that we ourselves do not fail the test. Paul's saying, now you've examined yourself, and I'm certain you're going to say yes, and we're changed life, and yes, Christ is in us. We don't fail the test. And since you are the fruit of my ministry, you're not going to be so naive to think that I failed the test, are you? Because you being the fruit, I've gone from persecutor of the gospel to a pioneer of the gospel. You see, Paul is so logical, and he's just trying to bring common sense to the people that have been persuaded and drawn away after the false teachers and drawn away from Paul's authority and his apostleship and his teaching. He says, now we pray to God that you do no wrong, not that we ourselves may appear approved, but that you may do what is right, even though we should appear unapproved. So don't be like the rebels, Paul is saying. Just do right. And we're not saying that so we look good. It's not for our sake. So that, wow, look, you look good, so we look good. But do right because you're believers, because you've passed the test, because Christ is in you, because you're saved, because you're changed. Oh, so simple. He's saying, so we can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. You see, the truth is going to prevail. The truth always prevails. Oh, it might take a little time, and error is always exposed. I know sometimes people are going to get away, you might say, with murder in this life. Yeah, and you think, well, the truth certainly didn't prevail there. Error prevailed. Well, no, we've got all eternity to reveal truth and error. But so often I've learned in my own life that just as Matthew chapter 11 verse 19 says, wisdom by her deeds is vindicated. If you're on the side of truth, if you're on the side of wisdom, that is going to show itself true. It's going to manifest itself ultimately and eventually. It will do that. And so maybe you've seen that in your own life. I certainly have in mine and in the ministry. He goes on, verse 9, for we rejoice when we ourselves are weak, but you are strong. This we also pray for, that you may be made complete. We're weak, you're strong. We've sacrificed our reputation. We have all the criticism coming at us, disparaging words, disparaging comments, they've taken pot shots at us. You see, but if you've come through intact and we've taken the shots, if you're stronger in the Lord, doesn't matter. Though we've been put down, hey, we rejoice in that. We're glad in that. That is an incredible pastor's heart. What a template for a pastor's heart Paul has. You see, when he talks about them being complete, that word is fully matured or you being made perfect or fully matured. You're going into a maturity and growing in the things of the Lord and being more like Christ. That's what he's saying there, being made complete. In Ephesians chapter 4, it says in verse 12, to be built up in the body, or to the building up of the body of Christ, talking about the gifts of the Spirit and how we're changed and built up. Building up of the body of Christ until we attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. You see, growing up, being mature in Christ. And the New Living Translation says, we be mature in the Lord, measuring up to the full and complete standard of Christ. And so that's what's happening in our life. We're growing. We're being made more like Jesus Christ. Coming to an end here, verse 10, for this reason, I am writing these things while absent, in order that when present, I may not use severity in according with the authority which the Lord gave me for the building up and not for the tearing down, tearing you down, he's talking about. I want to build you up. I want to come again gently, meekly. But I'm afraid if there's no repentance, I might have to come with severity. You see, I'm going to come and I'm going to make things right. Or else the rebels are going to see my apostolic authority, that it's not an empty boast. You see, often you have to cut to heal. Often you have to break down to build up. And that's what Paul says he's going to do when he comes. And then finally ends off, brethren, rejoice, be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. That is so beautiful. What an incredible ending, a salutation, a conclusion. Rejoice, he says, literally. It's being of a glad spirit, just a glad spirit. Sometimes we go through trials, but we can still have a glad spirit. The Bible says, rejoice in the Lord. And again, I say rejoice. You see, joy is the fruit of the Spirit. It's a fruit of God's Spirit working in us. We don't produce it. Fruit is not produced. The tree doesn't strain to produce the fruit. It's just the natural product of that tree abiding in the soil. And we abiding in Christ, we are producing that joy or that rejoicing. A gloomy Christian is a contradiction of terms. A sullen saint is inconsistent with our calling. You see, we should be rejoicing people. And notice again, he says, be made complete. The term there is literally to set a bone. If you break a bone, to set it, or to mend a net if there's a hole in the net. Or a tent has a rent in it, to sew it back up. And basically he's saying divisions, because there were divisions, let it not be on your part. Mend those divisions. Let those divisions be made complete. And then he says, be comforted. You see, that happens. The comfort of the Holy Spirit happens when the mending takes place, the mending of relationships. The mending, the coming back together of the body of Christ. And then he says, be like-minded. Well, we're like-minded when we're in the Word. The Bible is our standard, of like-mindedness. You see, we're one in the Lord because of the Word of God. And then he says, live in peace. Make it a point, literally, is what he's saying. Make it a point to live in peace. The unruly, they don't. They continue to be unruly. They continue to gossip. They continue to create divisions. They will not be at peace. But he's saying, make it a point on your part. And notice that result. I think that's beautiful. The God of love and peace shall be with you. That's the result. And this is the only time in the New Testament that the God of love is laid out. We know God is love. But it's in that salutation, the only time in the New Testament, the God of love and the peace of God be with you. Let that rule in your heart. What a great thing. And then he ends off, greet one another with a holy kiss. That was a standard thing there. They would, you know, kind of a greeting of fellowship here in Hawaii. That's just the aloha. That's the aloha, the love here in Hawaii, you know, and it's just a way of a beautiful thing that is a tradition with the Hawaiians. And in here in Hawaii, we do that. But here in a spiritual way, we usually greet one another with a holy hug or a holy handshake. But it's a greeting of love, a greeting of peace. All the saints greet you. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. What an incredible ending, because it's a Trinitarian, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons in the one Godhead, a Trinitarian salutation. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord is his title, Jesus is his name, Christ is his office. He's the Messiah. You see, that's not his full name, Lord Jesus Christ, first, middle, and last. You see, but Lord is the title. He's Lord of all. He's the ruler of our life. Jesus, Jehovah Shua, God is salvation. That's his name. He shall be named Jesus. And Christ, he's the Christ or the Messiah. That's his office, the Savior of the world. And so the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Grace, love, and fellowship. Those are binding agents to any strong church. I love it. Grace, love, and fellowship. Let's stand, pray. Father, we thank you for your word tonight. Lord, and I do pray if there be any here that have not yet trusted you as Lord and Savior, that they would open their heart right now to you. Just the fact that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God the Son, became man. He lived and ministered on earth. And he was, for 33 years, he was here on earth, 3.5 years he ministered, and then put on a cross for our sins, and raised the third day to prove that he is the Savior of the world, that he saves us from our sins. And he now reconciles us, brings us back to God, as our sin has separated us from God. And now if we simply believe and trust in him, that work that he did on the cross, and repent of our sin and receive him into our heart as Lord and Savior, we can be saved to eternal life. We'll know that we have a home in heaven. And the Holy Spirit begins to work in our life and change us into the image of Christ. If you're here tonight and you want to pray a simple prayer of faith, and trusting God and asking him to come into your life, pray this prayer after me, and Jesus will come into your life, and you'll know that you will be saved for all eternity. Prayer is a simple act of faith, and it's inviting Christ into your heart. You don't have to jump through a bunch of hoops. You just have to believe. And he says, all who believe will be saved. Simply say, Jesus, forgive me of my sins. I turn from sin and I turn to you. I ask you to come into my heart tonight to be my Lord and to be my Savior. I thank you for dying on the cross for me. I thank you for loving me. Now fill me with your Spirit, fill me with your love, give me a desire to read your word, and give me a love for your people. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.